Well, there are many wrong ways to describe what Christmas is all about. And you will have seen and heard many of them over the past few weeks as you've been lured and even bombarded by thoughts of food, gift ideas or entertainment which say how important these things are at Christmas. But you and I are here today because we know that what Christmas is all about includes the birth of a baby. Now, I hope you're not satisfied with that statement, because this baby is not just part of the story, he is the story. He is what Christmas is all about. Nothing else matters. And today we'll be asking, why has this baby come into the world? Who exactly is he? And what difference is he going to make to you, to me, and to other people? And we'll start to discover answers to those questions in the contemporary historical records 2,000 years ago, such as John's Gospel open in front of us. Back then, it had been 400 years since God's people had received a new word from God through his prophets. And all this while, a faithful remnant of God's people was praying that God would fulfill his long-standing promise to bring salvation to his people through the Messiah. Then suddenly, God broke into history and announced what he was about to do. God answered the questions that we have just asked: who this child is, why he has come, and what difference he is going to make. As in a musical opera, before you get to the main work, there is an overture, and this is where we meet John the Baptist. In John 1 verse 6, we read, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." John had called many people to repentance, as we've heard in recent weeks, as Giles and James were preaching. John's appearance was dramatic, and his message so compelling that it seemed as if everyone was going into the desert to hear him preach. In Mark 1, verses 4 and 5, we read, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Lives were being changed, and their inner change of heart was marked by being baptized in the Jordan, a public outward sign of their repentance. It was clear to everyone in the region that something significant was going on, but they didn't know what it was. It wasn't a political movement, but a spiritual movement. So the leading Jews sent priests to find out exactly who had come on the scene and what he was doing. Specifically, they wanted to find out if John was the Messiah, or Elijah, or the prophet. Now, there used to be a television program called What's My Line, where contestants fielded yes or no questions from a celebrity panel who attempted to work out the contestant's occupation before they ran out of answers. Now, verses 19 to 23 sound a bit like a forerunner to this program. They want to know what John is all about. And John says emphatically, "I am not the Christ." He's not just being truthful here about his identity. The emphasis is on the "I." He really doesn't want to do or say anything which might detract from his main message, which he comes to later. Now, having had one negative reply, the Jews have another go. The Jews remembered that Elijah hadn't died in the conventional way and believed that he would come back to earth to announce the end time. And Malachi's prophecy added weight to this idea, where he says in Malachi 4, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And also before John's birth, his father Zechariah had been told by the angel there in Luke 1, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now John sounded very much like they expected Elijah to sound. John's message was very similar to Elijah's message. Yet John says plainly, he is not Elijah either. So the panel are two questions down. They also expected the prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18:18, which says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. So they ask, are you the prophet? And John replies, no. They've run out of questions, so they give up and ask John what the answer is. And he says, and you can read it in our passage, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now that answer might sound a bit cryptic to you and me. You see, how is that an answer to the question? But as we often find when an Old Testament verse is being quoted in the New Testament, it's the whole of the Old Testament passage that's being referred to. So we read that passage earlier in Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're familiar with part one of Handel's Messiah, you'll hear the same words there as well. And you'll understand that John is saying that he is a messenger, bringing a message of comfort and hope, because God's glory is about to be revealed. John applies Isaiah's prophecy to his own ministry of calling people to repent in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now remember that Messiah and Christ mean the same. One's the Hebrew word and the other is the Greek word. And Isaiah 40, which John quotes, goes on to say what follows this time of repentance. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, John is answering the question who this person is that's coming, that he's talking about. And he's calling his hearers to be ready for what God is about to do. John is preparing the way for someone else with a message about repentance, forgiveness, salvation, and the Messiah who has come. So who is John pointing to? Verse 26, he says, I baptize with water. Well, if you look at the other Gospels, you get the full quote in Mark chapter 1. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This person John's pointing to is going to eclipse what John did, and John feels unworthy in his presence. What John is explaining is this. When John baptized in the river, it was a picture of burial and resurrection. The person goes under the water, symbolically burying their old life, showing their dead to it. Then coming out of the water, they're raised to begin a new life. The Jewish idea of baptism has been developed to reveal the need of a new heart. Not just repentance, a new heart. As Paul writes later in Romans 6 verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. John called men and women to repentance. And when James was preaching here 2 weeks ago, we heard what it means to repent and how it's not just a few who need to repent. Each one of us does. Listen to that sermon again if you missed it. And who can forget Rico Tice preaching here on you must be born again? You see, John baptizes, but he can't change their hearts and make them repentant. But the one who John points to will do what John can't do. He will change their hearts, giving them new hearts which love to do God's will. They're given new life. They've been born again. And the coming one will mark his repentant followers in a special way, proving they are now God's children. He's doing something that John can't do. And how does he mark his repentant followers in a special way? Well, think about the labels on your clothes or other items such as a handbag. Leading brands such as Gucci or Adidas are plagued by counterfeit copies of their products being put on the market. And so they label their goods, not with a flimsy tag, which could be removed or easily copied, but with something intrinsic to the item. The label and the branding are embedded in the product so that you know it's genuine. And John is saying that the one who is coming, the Christ, will mark out his followers as genuine children of God by giving them the Holy Spirit, who dwells in each believer and proves that their faith is genuine. John points to the truth that's later explained by Paul when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. See, John was speaking to Jews who thought it was all about what you do to bring yourself near to God. For example, doing a few good works or even listening to a preacher occasionally. But instead, John reveals here the shattering truth that God comes to you. And when he does, you can't miss it. The Spirit sent by Jesus transforms a person. He dwells in them and makes them new, starting them off in a new direction. Such people have been turned around. They've repented of their sin. That's part of the answer that John gives about the one who is coming. But the second part of John's reply to the What's My Line panel comes in the second half of verse 26. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, in musical opera, as we've mentioned before, the overture is played to set the scene, to introduce themes that will appear later, to heighten your anticipation of what's to come. Now, unfortunately for composer Rossini, audiences today tend only to know his overtures, which are now more famous than his operas. That's not how it was supposed to work. But in a theatre or television show, the warm-up act is not the main thing. It only prepares the audience for what's to follow. If you're impressed by the warm-up, just wait for the top billing. And John here wasn't preaching to gain his own followers. He's not the main event. His job was to point to the Messiah, who they still don't know. And John's concerned that they don't miss the significance of the one he's pointing to. Sadly, many of them did. And sadly, people still do today. At first, even John didn't recognize who Jesus was. Look ahead a few verses where he twice says, I myself didn't know him, in verses 31 and 33, meaning that in the past, he didn't recognize who Jesus was. He's likely to have known of Jesus since their mothers were relatives, but he didn't connect Jesus with God's promises in the Old Testament. But something changed. Something happened so that John now knows who Jesus is. We'll see what that thing was in a moment. John wants his hearers now to know something they didn't know before. John points to Jesus in verse 29. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God. Now today, if someone is described as a lamb, we might think of someone with a gentle character, mightn't we? Someone harmless or insignificant, perhaps. But then it would have been clear what John was explaining to them when he called Jesus the Lamb of God, and they would have understood it from their Jewish heritage. God had revealed spiritual truths to the Jews down the years through the various sacrifices he called his people to make. John's hearers would remember Abraham going to offer a sacrifice, taking only Isaac with him. And when Isaac asked what's going to be sacrificed, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So as Isaac is about to be sacrificed, God stops Abraham and the ram caught by its horns is sacrificed as a substitute. This lamb takes the place of Isaac, and Isaac's life is spared. As the writer of Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from death. Then one of the central themes in Jewish history is the exodus from Egypt. Before the final plague, the death of the firstborn, God said that each Israelite household would sacrifice a lamb which had no defect and place the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And God said, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So this lamb saves from death. It dies so that the firstborn won't have to die. And then in the temple sacrifices, lambs were used as sin offerings, symbolically dying in the place of the sinner. So it's clear now, isn't it, what John means by calling Jesus the Lamb of God. He identifies Jesus as that person Isaiah spoke about when he wrote about God's servant who will come. He will be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and we're told that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the term Lamb of God explains how Jesus, the one John's pointing to, is going to be a substitute standing in the place of another. He's going to be the one who turns away God's wrath, and he is going to be a sin offering. That's who Jesus is. John didn't want his hearers to miss this important announcement. And may nobody here today miss that important announcement as well. Who Jesus is and why he came. But then the third question we asked is, what difference does Jesus make? John makes Jesus' identity absolutely clear by going on to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the difference that Jesus makes to the world, to you and to me. Using the expression the world would tell his Jewish hearers that God's rescue plan was not for the Jews only, but for all the other nations too, that is Gentiles, which is good news for you and me. And that's what God promised to Abraham all those years ago. And God is delivered on his promises. That's the announcement that's being made here. John points to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the one we each need to turn away God's wrath and to bring us into his family. Now, I said earlier that something happened to change John so that he recognized now who Jesus was. And John explains here what it was that convinced him about Jesus. John's task given to him by God was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was a herald. He had been given a message, and it was a message of repentance so that men and women would confess their rebellion against God, recognize their guilt, and turn to God for forgiveness. And John says in verse 33 that God, who sent him to baptize, said to him, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And you can read in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark and Luke what happened when Jesus came to John to be baptized. And this is where John discovers who Jesus is. In Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So John gets to see who Jesus is. He is God's Son. Once John didn't recognize who Jesus was, but now he can say in verse 34, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John knows this for a fact, and he now wants everyone else to know that Jesus is God's Son, who came to be a substitute, who came to be the one who turns away God's wrath by being a sin offering. Well, knowing who Jesus is just the starting point. Relating to Jesus in the right way is essential in order to know him and receive his forgiveness in a life-changing way. How do you and I relate to the one who is God's Son? The only one who can save from sin and give new life? and the one who will come again as judge. Well, surely you can't ignore such a person. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit, John says. That is, he will take someone who's dead in their sin, who has no love for God, and make them alive to God. What a difference Jesus makes through the Holy Spirit. Someone who was once dead to Jesus is now alive, and they know and trust that he is the Savior of the world, their Savior, and they repent. John couldn't do this. John could just baptize people who repented, but only Jesus could change their hearts and bring people who were dead to God, had no love for God, and make them alive and make them God's children. What we call good works can't please God. Trying to live a better life doesn't atone for our guilt. The message of 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation is true today. It's through Christ alone that we are saved, and we come to him by faith alone. When John says, behold, in verse 29, he tells his hearers to look to Jesus, the Savior, and to recognize that he is their only hope of rescue from sin. So what difference has Jesus made to you? If you've experienced God at work in your life, then hasn't your heart been warmed as I've spoken about what Jesus came to do? And the day you came to know him as your Savior will be an unforgettable and precious memory to you, won't it, this morning? But some people might still think that sin isn't really harmful. And anyway, you can sort things out, make things right later on when you need to. You don't really need to repent, so you don't need Jesus now. John's message was that all men and women are rebels who need to repent, and that God sent a Savior, his only Son, to atone for sin, to face the wrath of God in our place, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's the difference Jesus makes. And the great opening chorus in part two of the Oratorio Messiah repeats John's theme, which is our theme today, and the theme I hope you'll take away with you this morning. It's the theme where John points to Jesus, the Messiah, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.